Today's scripture reading is from 2 Timothy 3, 16 to 17. Every scripture is inspired by God and is useful for teaching, for showing mistakes, for correcting, and for training character, so that the person who belongs to God can be equipped to do everything that is good. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. You may be seated.
Well, friends, we are in a new year and a new sermon series, and there are a zillion different ideas that I had. I was praying over different things that we could talk about as a church, and we settled on this one, Foundations of the Faith. And the tagline, which isn't on the screen here, says, re-examining the faith that you thought you knew. And I say that because, I don't know about you, but I grew up in church, and I remember growing up from church and having all sorts of questions and never quite feeling confident in asking those questions. We have this mentality sometimes that you can come to church and that somehow you just breathe church air and understand Christianity and understand theology, and just by stepping on our property, it'll just ooze into your skin and into your brain and into your heart. And so often in sermons, we can easily talk about things about the Christian life, but we don't necessarily take time to unpack what Christians believe or what it means to be a Christian. And so I imagine if you went to a yoga class, and you guys look exceptionally flexible, so I'm sure you're in yoga all the time. But if you go to a yoga class for the first time, if you're new, they're going to help you learn yoga step by step. And yet when it comes to church, we just assume people understand things. And it kind of can get to a point where you might come to church for so long or be involved in faith for so long that it comes to a point where if you have a question, you're embarrassed to ask it. Just like if you met a person and then forgot their name, but then kept seeing them for months and years afterwards, but then never heard their name again. And so every time you see them, you're like, hey, buddy. And then it gets to the point where it would be embarrassing if you actually asked their name again. Hey, listen, I know we've been playing card games for 3 years, but I don't know your name. And like, this is how it feels sometimes to ask some of the foundational questions of the faith. And so today, I want to spend some time getting into this idea of the foundations of the faith. But I want to start with a story. So I've been here since September 1st. Technically, I preached the day before that, so that one was just my donation to the church and amateur hour time. But before I actually started here, the process of me coming to the church was kind of interesting. As a Methodist church, we are part of a statewide conference, and so the bishop that's over all of our churches decided to pick 6 or 7 churches that would have an onboarding process. So usually a pastor just shows up and then good luck. Luckily, they had a professional onboarder come in and then help introduce me to the staff and spend a day basically fast-forwarding the relationship clock with our staff members. And so I remember this, the day came and I showed up, and this guy named Phil, he flew up from North Georgia, and he sat down with the staff, and I came in, and he said, all right, Chris, we're getting started, pray, and then leave. And so I was like, okay, that's fine, I can do that. And then he spent 3 hours with our staff, just letting them say whatever they needed to say, asking questions, venting, giving worries. He asked questions like, who are some of the people Chris needs to avoid in the church? And some of your names were mentioned. No, I'm just kidding. But basically, he just let them say whatever they needed to say. And so I finally came back in, and then we were going to spend the afternoon hours responding to all these anonymous comments. And there was like 11 giant sheets of paper that were stuck up, and I was going to go and talk about each one and answer their questions. And so I got ready. I'm like, okay, this is my first impressions. I hope I know how to say the right things. Let's do this. And I went and I grabbed this stool and brought it over to the little whiteboard that I was going to talk about, and went to sit down, and the stool split apart and legs flayed everywhere. And I had this moment where I'm floating in the air, realizing that I'm about to eat it in front of this new staff that I barely even know. And this is going to be my first impression, that the new pastor just like flat on his butt on the ground. And I don't know what happened, but the Spirit of God filled me, and I channeled Spider-Man, and I landed on my feet, and I feel like I made an actual pretty cool first impression. I was very, very grateful. But I share that because I was worried about lots of things in that moment, but that the chair could hold me was not something that occurred to me to check. Because I just assumed that that chair was a firm foundation, that it would support my weight, that it would be something reliable that I could get, that I could sit on, that I could put my weight on. And yet, it didn't actually hold. And you know, we make assumptions like this all the time, not only with things as trivial as a chair, we make assumptions like this with bigger decisions in life sometimes as well. We might make assumptions that a job might be able to be something to build a life on, to be a firm foundation for us, or a person we want to marry is someone that we can build a firm foundation on, or a house that we buy is something we can build a life on as a firm foundation. And sometimes we are just as nonchalant with those larger decisions in life as we are with, hey, will this chair hold me too? We just assume that things have a firm foundation. And yet, when you took that job, perhaps you've had the experience of the job description and the interview didn't truly reveal what it was actually like. And then you get the job and you realize it's not what you expected. And you kind of feel like the legs of the chair fly out from under you. Or you go and you date that person and you're ready to build a life with them. And then you find out some things about them that you didn't know when you were dating, and that become mountains in your marriage that you have to climb. Or maybe you go to buy that house and the inspector doesn't catch certain things, and there's some problems with the house that have been duct taped together or hidden, and you end up finding that there's these major problems with the house that you didn't catch immediately. And you thought with all these different circumstances that you could build, that these would be firm foundations for you, and that you could build a life on them, and you end up finding that they're not as firm as you thought. Well, with all those examples, what's also true is that faith can be like this as well, is that we can be nonchalant with the foundation of our faith, that we can come to church, or we can read the Bible, or we can have a faith life of our own, and we haven't actually checked how firm that thing is. And I don't know about you, but I've heard story after story of people who thought that they had a faith life, that thought that they were on this path following Christ, but then they didn't really know what they believed or knew what Christians believed, or when something hard happened, some old belief that maybe wasn't firm or something that was really true swept out from under them. And so when it comes to the larger things in life, we should be checking to make sure that these things are firm. Now here's the thing, when it comes to the bigger advice about situations, often when you were going to take that job, marry that person, buy that house, or whatever large decision you were making, often we have people in our lives who give us advice who have been there, experienced it, and want to help us avoid the problems that they experience themselves. Sometimes this is the case, sometimes not. Sometimes we don't listen to those people. We don't want to see the red flags. We don't want to listen to mom or dad. We like the house too much. We kind of just hope that it's going to turn out okay. And the same thing happens with faith, is that we don't check our foundation sometimes until it's too late. And so this is what I want to give to you, and what my hope is for this sermon series, for the foundations of the faith, that we can talk about basic parts of Christianity. If some of you have been Christians your whole life, and I hope that you learn some things, and some of you are skeptics, and you've had some challenges, and you're not sure how you feel about Christianity, and I hope that this helps you understand what it actually means to be a Christian, because there's a lot of opinions floating out there, so we're hoping to get back to the foundations, to make them feel like they matter here in 2020. It's hard to remember that's the year it is. Okay, with that being said, today I want to talk about, of all things, the Bible. We have the Bible as a center part of Christianity. This is not the one I read on an usual basis. You can probably see from here this is a children's Bible. But this is my Bible, and by the way, it was given to me in 1990, so I feel very old. And this one has pictures in it. The Bible is a central part of Christianity. We often use phrases like the Word of God, inspired Holy Scripture. A lot of churches will talk extremely highly about the Bible, but I have rarely in my life, and I've spent more time sitting in a pew than I have up here, I don't think I've ever heard a pastor talk about how we got this book. And that to me seems problematic, that we talk so highly about it and we never inform people how we got it or why we use it. We just use really big labels and really fancy words and expect people to really care about it. And so today I want to help us understand what this book is and how we got it. And so with that being said, I want to do this by unpacking this in four questions that perhaps you've asked and perhaps you should ask. And so let's begin with this one. Who wrote the Bible, God or people? Who wrote the Bible, God or people? How theologically we talk about, so let's come some more confirmation students to know the answer to this. I just saw a hand. Maybe next time. When we ask a question like this, there's often kind of a common language, but then we also have a theological language. And I want to look at some theological language. And that theological language is we say that the Bible is inspired. This is the word that we use when we theologically talk about the Bible, inspired. This word means, when you break it down in Greek and Latin, it means into, that's the in. Inspired means breathed. And so when we're talking about the Bible being inspired, we're meaning that God breathed God's spirit into the book that we read. That this has God's essence in it, that is breathed into, that is blessed by God. What we do not believe as Christians is that God wrote this. God did not let it descend from heaven or grab a pen or Jesus didn't write anything as we know it. None of this is written by Jesus. That people wrote the Bible and that it was God-inspired. This is tricky territory because so many churches talk so highly about the Bible, but we never talk about how it was formed. And so I want to help you understand kind of the nuance of that. When we say that the Bible was inspired, it means God breathed. Now, Muslims in the Islamic religion, they believe that that Muhammad actually transcribed the Bible and God dictated it. So Muslims believe that the Bible was written by God. Christians do not believe this. They believe that people wrote it and that it was inspired and breathed into by God. There's a big distinction there. And one of the things we know is that the Bible was written by these people right here. 8 people wrote the New Testament. James was Jesus' brother. Jude was Jesus' brother. So 2 of the authors grew up with Jesus, knew Jesus really well, okay? So that's why it's in the New Testament. Paul was a church planter. The majority of the New Testament, 13 letters, are written by Paul, who helped the early church spread across the known world. A lot of what we have in the New Testament is Paul giving advice on how to be a Christian to these new church plants. Paul knew the early disciples. He had firsthand accounts. That's why that's in the New Testament. Then we have Luke. We talked about this on Christmas Eve, if you were here from a Christmas Eve service. He was a physician who went about investigating the details and the facts of Jesus' story and wrote down a detailed account so that people could have it, which is an exceptional thing that his account made it in. He wrote Luke and Acts. Mark, Matthew, John, and Peter were all Jesus' disciples. They knew Jesus. They spent 3 years with him. They walked with him. They saw his resurrected life in theirs. These people wrote down their accounts of Jesus and how they walked and talked and saw him. These are the people. So scholars think some books may or may not be authentic, and you can get into details about that, but generally church history thinks 8 people wrote our New Testament. 8 people. And so something we have to realize that we don't talk about enough is that the New Testament was written from people who were writing to other people. These were letters. A disciple or a Jude, a brother of Jesus, or James had to sit down. And by the way, only 1% to 5% of people in the first century knew how to read and write. And so they would get out an animal skin or they would get out papyrus and they would write their account on this piece of paper. And by the way, they didn't have erasers. I don't know what happens when they make a spelling mistake, if the original copy has a cross off, or they just like tear off a piece of the leaf. I don't know how that all works. But they wrote these letters not to be the Bible. They wrote these letters to be hand-delivered. There's no trains, there's no planes, there's no automobiles. They had animals and people. They walked across the known world to hand-deliver a parchment to a scroll to another area so that a group of Christians could have a letter from a personal testimony about Jesus, and then they would have it, and they would read it as a group like this. People would come together, and somebody who could read would get out the scroll, and they might, if they were lucky, have a handful of scrolls, and they would read it as part of their gatherings as Christians. And so these were collected by churches and valued, and eventually what would happen is these things are fragile. They wouldn't have lasted many years. So in order that we have them today, they would have been had to be copied down. So someone would have had to open a scroll and get another one and then handwrite the entire letter And then make another copy, and then someone have to carry that one and bring it to another church in the area. So people didn't have their own Bibles. They had shared community scrolls that they would read together. This is how the first letters that eventually became the New Testament were considered or used by the church. And for, and this is something people don't realize, for 350 years... the first 350 years of Christianity, the people who were being persecuted, the people who were spreading the word about Christ, who were seeing lives changed, these people didn't have a New Testament. They didn't have it. They had a handful of letters in each community. The New Testament did not become compiled as canon until the year 400, almost 350 years after Jesus had died and resurrected and ascended. So for 350 years, the first Christians did not have the Bible as we know it. What they had is letters from disciples teaching them how to be Christians. This is how the first church, the early church, did Christianity. They did not have this book. They had letters from people who knew who they knew, whose names they knew. And they passed those letters on, and they were so valuable that they passed them on to other people. And I share that, but one of the things that I think is fascinating is that without any modern materials, somehow those letters got passed on for 2,000 years. And you have to realize, as Christians, we don't have the original letters. We have copies of copies of copies of copies. And so sometimes the criticism of Christianity or of the Bible is, do we even have the original letters? Do we even have the original thing? Is what we read what was originally written? And to answer that, I want to actually show you an interview with a gentleman named Alistair McGrath. He's professor of science and religion at Oxford University. And so Alistair, by the way, this is our second question. Is our current biblical text reliable? Sorry, I got ahead of myself here. All right. And so Alistair, or Professor McGrath, he says this. Watch this video. I don't know if you're into history or that kind of stuff, but I find this very helpful to understand that when it comes to our book, historically, from a secular standpoint, there is no other ancient document that is as close to its source material or as many copies that we have. And yet, literature scholars trust their ancient documents, and yet often we're a little more skeptical with the Bible. And yet, it is the most accurate ancient piece of documentation that we have in the world. Just from a completely objective view, I love knowing this about the Bible. There might be from the ancient copies and the pieces, because we don't find usually an entire letter. The Dead Sea Scrolls that happened, I think, in the 60s or 70s was entirely eye-opening because we had so many original letters in their totality. Just the way that they were preserved was just a gold mine. It was a diamond for us. And so we got to look at ancient texts and see stuff that was older than we thought. And it was refreshing for scholars to see that those texts were almost identical to what we still have today. There might be a word or a phrase or a chapter that's different, but for the almost, it's impressive how accurate our current Bible is to the original, or close to the originals as we have. So there's just a little history for you. But I want to move on to our next question, which was this: how was the Bible put together? How was it put together? So for the first 350 years of Christianity, Christians, they did not have their canon. They did not have the New Testament as we knew it. But I want to tell you a little bit about how that organically came to be with the Bible we know today. For the first 100 years of Christianity, what these early church, what the early church essentially did is every church had its own group of letters. They might have had some of Paul's letters. They might have had some of the other letters from Jesus' brothers or from the disciples. But they each had, and they might have had, they most likely had letters that were other accounts as well. Some that we don't have documentation of at all, and some that we purposely didn't allow into the Bible. But they had a group of different scrolls that they would read as a community. Every community would be slightly different. Think of it a little bit like Coca-Cola. If you drink Coke here, and then you go down to Mexico and you get Coke with real sugar, it tastes better. But it's generally the same thing. If you go to Africa, Coke tastes a little different. If you go to Europe, Coke tastes a little different. Coca-Cola changes its recipe just a little bit, depending on where it is in the world. The same thing was for these early churches. People had different scrolls, but they were expressing Christianity in their own environment. This is how the church kind of was organically, but it was also a very small movement. But the first documentation we have of somebody who tried putting together a canon, putting together the first beta version of the New Testament, was actually somebody who was trying to mess up Christianity. And so the earliest movement towards what we have as the New Testament was actually in reaction to somebody who was trying to mess up the movement. And this guy who was trying to mess things up, his name was Marcion. He lived in the year 140. And Marcion had some strange beliefs. He believed that there were two gods in the Bible instead of one. There was the Old Testament God, Yahweh, and Yahweh was a jerk. He was angry, he was wrathful. And then you had Abba, the New Testament God, the God of Jesus. And so he said that the Old Testament wasn't part of the church at all, and that Christians shouldn't read it at all. Then he cut away some of the basic gospels and some of the books, and then he took the book of Luke, and he cut a third of it out. And so we actually have documentation of what he cut out. And he cut out the Jewish parts because he blamed the Jews for killing Jesus. And so he wanted nothing to do with the Old Testament, and he wanted nothing to do with Jesus' Jewishness. So he cut that part out. And so he put together, this is the first historical list of books that somebody put together was by Marcion. And so the church had to react and basically said, no, 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 no. This is not where we're going as a movement. Thanks, Marcion, but no. And so he got deemed really as a heretic, got pushed to the side, and the church was forced to put together its first loose version of the New Testament, which included the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and Paul's 13 letters. So that would have been 17 of the books that we now have as 27. So 17 of those books ended up really being formed or really being decided within 100 years of Jesus' life. That was the majority of the New Testament. This happened organically as a response to someone who was trying to cut away books he didn't want to read. And so the church said, no, 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 no. We are going to agree. These are the core books. But then for 200 years, different church communities would still have different letters that they were reading that would influence how they lived out Christianity. And it wasn't until the late 300s that the church then added those other 10 books that were still being used for hundreds of years and still part of the church's history. But what happened was Christianity began to grow and grow and grow. And it wasn't just these pests that were scattered across the Roman Empire who were in these tiny little sects of people who were worshiping Jesus. It began to become more and more and more popular until in the late 300s and 380, Christianity became the official religion of Rome. And I know that just sounds like history, but for us, what we need to understand is that Rome executed Jesus, that Rome saw Jesus as a criminal. He got put to death like by electric chair would be the modern day example, that Rome executed Christ. And then within 300 years, that religion became the official religion of the Roman Empire. That is a mind-blowing, nobody would have predicted that in the first 100 years of Christianity that would happen. Rome persecuted Christians, and ultimately it became the official religion of Rome. And so it became such a wide movement that we started to add more structure and more unity to what it meant to be a Christian. And at that point, the church had councils that were within the Roman structure, and so then we had different councils that took those books and examined things and tried to create more unity across the church. And that's where we got our New Testament from those councils that basically partnered together throughout the known world. It still at this point was hard to spread those things. So what became the Eastern Orthodox Church has a different Bible, and the Ethiopian Church has a different Bible. And so really when we talk about the Universal Bible, there's still churches today that have different Bibles than us. They have different books than us. If you look at a Catholic Bible, it has other books than we have, especially in the Old Testament, particularly in the Old Testament. So anyways, there's some background on how we got our Bible. But I want you to hear this, that for those first Christians, they were not trying to put together a New Testament. For them, these were personal accounts about Jesus. And the goal of church was not to worship the Bible. The goal of church was to follow Christ and to live it out in their communities. And those letters that were so fragile and so easily could have faded into history, they were hand-copied and passed along over and over and over with incredible detail because those letters helped people follow Jesus. That is why they were so important to the early Christians, is that they were accounts from real people about how real people can follow Christ. That's where our New Testament comes from. And so I want to end with this final question here, is why is the Bible important to us today? Now, what ends up happening is there's a lot of pastors and a lot of churches out there who look at a Bible, and then they use verses like this, and they'll use verses, and it says this: every scripture is inspired by God and useful for teaching. And they'll stop there. They'll say, do you see that? The Bible says it's inspired by, that the Bible is inspired by God. Well, this is great if you already believe the Bible's inspired by God. The challenge is a lot of people don't believe that. And so when you use the Bible to prove the Bible, this is called circular reasoning. If you don't believe the Bible, then the Bible is not going to convince you to believe the Bible. Does that make sense? It's circular reasoning here. And so we have to look at other sources to invite people to consider why the Bible might be important to their lives. And I would say that we've missed the point entirely when we look at verses like this and we see, it's the Word of God. And then we just get really excited about that. For the early Christians, they never used that language. There is no language like that in the Bible. For them, it was God-breathed. That these letters from the apostles had God's spirit in them and helped us have God's spirit in us. And because of that, they got passed along. And look at this. Look at how Timothy puts it. He continues. If you don't ignore the first line, or if you don't just look at the first line, it's inspired by God. It's breathed into God by God and is useful for teaching, which is about growing. It's useful for showing mistakes, which is about growing, for correcting, which is about growing, for training character, which is about growing, so that a person who belongs to God can be equipped to do everything that is good, so that Christians can do good in this world. This book is inspired so that we can grow and do good. That is what Timothy, or what Paul was saying in his letter to Timothy, that so many churches have become really weird and rigid with this book, and we talk so highly of it, but then we don't actually listen to the purpose of this book. The purpose of this book is to help us understand Jesus and to grow as a person and to grow as Christians. The Bible doesn't say anything about defending it. It doesn't say anything about taking it literally. It doesn't. It doesn't talk about itself as a science book. No, for the early Christians, everything that they understood about the Bible was to help them follow Christ and be more Christian. That was their goal, and that was what these letters were so important for. And that's ultimately the point of the Bible. If you think about it this way, a book on rock climbing is not rock climbing. A cookbook is not food. An IKEA instruction book is not a chair. An anatomy textbook is not a person. Those things are all guides to a thing. I heard another pastor put it this way. He said this: a birth certificate does not make a baby. Right? You don't take a birth certificate and then bring it to the doctor's office and say, okay, let's have a baby. That's not the way it works. No, the only reason that a birth certificate has any importance or any value or any clout is because it's attached to a person that was born. The person has to be born first, and then the birth certificate has importance. That's the way it goes. And sometimes Christians put the cart before the horse. The Bible is not Christianity. The Bible is not Christianity. The Bible is important to Christianity, but it is not Christianity. The Bible is the birth certificate to Christ. The Bible is the accounts of the life that was lived. If Christ had not lived, taught, died, resurrected, we would not have this book, because the first disciples wouldn't have had their lives changed, wouldn't have written these things down, and none of us would be reading this thing at all. Even the Old Testament, which is the majority of our Bible, the only reason it's in here is because for those early Christians, they had to decide to keep it because it helped inform who Jesus was. They had no respect. There was no reason for a Gentile to care about the Old Testament. They cared about it because it helped them understand Jesus, because for Christians, the Bible was not the point. Jesus was the point. And to follow Jesus was the point. And so if they read the Old Testament and they don't understand it, that's okay, because the point is not the Old Testament. The point is to understand the context from which Jesus came. This is how the Bible works. And yet somehow we've put it as on this pedestal and we've made it into something that it was never meant to be. This thing is breathed into by God to help us have God's spirit breathed into us too. I'll end with this thought. My girlfriend's here this morning, and she's a dietitian, and she knows all sorts of different things about proteins and lipids and how food gets digested and how muscles retain their strength and all sorts of sciencey things about nutrition. And yet there are dietitians in the world who have all this information and are not healthy, which is sad for them, I think. The same is true, I will say this, but there are people who have a general idea about health, who have a general idea about eating healthy, a general idea about exercise, and then they actually do those things and they're healthy. That there are people who have all the knowledge and it doesn't help them be healthy, and you have people who have a little bit of the knowledge, but they live it and they're healthier than the people with a lot of knowledge. See, when it comes to the Bible, information is not transformation. This is something we mistake. There's a lot of us who have spent years doing Bible studies, and we have a lot of information about the Bible. The point of the Bible for a Christian is not information. It's transformation. This book is only as good as it is to point us to Christ and letting Christ transform our lives. There are lots of people who know the Bible inside and out, and they're cruel and vindictive and judgmental, and you've heard these Christians and you've met these Christians, and they're also the reason a lot of people turn away from Christianity as well. And so it's important that as Christians we know this book is important for teaching, for instruction, that God has breathed into it so that you and I can grow. That's the point of our Holy Scripture, that God breathes into that book so that God can breathe into us. And God still speaks today. It's not just in these pages. It's in our lives. And I say this trying to weave a careful path here, because it's still a vital part of being a Christian. In fact, I'm reading through the Bible right now. I'm on a reading plan. I want to actually invite you to join me. There's an app called the Bible app. If you just search on your smartphone for the Bible, it'll pop up. And I want to give you permission right now, if you're going to be the person who forgets this later. We can have a shared reading plan, and you can sign up, and we started it today, so that you can join and read a few chapters, and in a year's time have read the entire Bible with us, so that we can grow. If you want to join, go to this link here, bit.ly/Bible01, and feel free to get out your phones right now, and you can sign up. So far, there's three of us going to do it. I asked Pastor Steve Cox is here. He's one of them, and then another friend from another service signed up. And so if you want to join us reading through the Bible this year, I want to give you an encouragement to do that, because the Bible will help us grow as Christians. And I just want to say this. Sometimes when it comes to the Old Testament, it can be confusing. And you know what? That's okay. The point of reading the Bible is not to agree with everything you read. The point of reading the Bible is to understand Christ and to grow as a Christian. This is the priority. And sometimes we confuse that. And I think we get a little lost when we make the Bible the point instead of Jesus the point. And so this is something I hope that has been helpful for you today. So friends, may you let the Spirit of God that breathed into these pages also breathe into your life. Would you pray with me? God, thank you for loving us, for giving us guidance, not just through transcribing pages down for us, but through speaking through real people who are wrestling with how to follow your Son. And so God, help these pages jump to life for us, to not just be a holy book, but to be something that helps us grow in our Christian life, to realize that these were real people speaking to real people. And it might have been a long time ago, but it's about life. And so help us find life in these pages, and you in us. In your name we pray. Amen.